And now, Mr. Buchanan.
I want to thank Mr. Bishoner and Mrs. Tannert for doing that hymn. Isn't that a great one? That is really one of my favorites. That is such a beautiful, beautiful hymn and such an important part of the service. So thank you for that. I'm sure that most of you remember the time back in 1979 when President Jimmy Carter got Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat together, and they signed what became famous in history as the Camp David Peace Accord. And the lasting memory that I have of that occasion, it was really a historic occasion because these two enemies, forever ancient enemies, were brought together, their leaders were brought together. And I remember, you know, whether you like him or not, whether you like all of the individuals or not, doesn't matter, but it was an amazing time in which Jimmy Carter grabbed both of their hands and crossed over his hands. I remember that. I can see it now from the Rose Garden on TV and all the news coverage, and held their hands together and after everyone had shaken hands. And it's a historic photo. It's kind of in my mind. At least that's how I remember it. Maybe it's not exactly like that, but sometimes our memory does play tricks with us. But that was a very interesting time for the world. I'm sure that some of you remember that. You remember them all embracing at the conclusion. You remember them spending time up at Camp David. Camp David is the presidential retreat. It's in my hometown where I was born. It's right above Thurmont, Maryland. It's in the Catoctin Mountains. And we used to, when we were kids, we used to go up into the mountains and drive around. There's fences, if pun fences. You'd never see it until you got close to the road and drove by it. But I don't know what it's like now, but it was very impenetrable at that time. You couldn't get by. But they were all housed there, away from all the news media, away from everything, and they hammered out this agreement with some kind of peace, at least for a period of time. There have been other peace accords since that time. In 1993, Yasser Arafat and Shimon Peres signed a peace accord. They all hugged and loved one another and shook hands, and there was another great peace accord that was brokered by President Clinton. Another peace accord between Yasser Arafat and the Prime Minister of Israel in 1998, also brokered by President Clinton at the time. Another peace accord. A lot of shenanigans went along with that. Deals for a spy in an American prison, giving up land captured in the 67 war by Israel, and so on and so forth. And we have had these things repeat throughout our present day, the lives in which we live. But of course, I'll ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, I know, we know that there's not going to be any lasting peace in the Middle East or anywhere else, despite what is mentioned. Paul told the people in Thessalonica the same thing, that they're going to be these harbingers of peace. They're going to be these pronouncements throughout time that we have peace in this time in our lives. You know, we would all desperately love for the Middle East not to be burning up, not to be exploding on very many fronts in Syria, where they have civil war. The government is warring against its people, brokered by Iran and other places. And it's just been like that in my entire life, really. It's been a problem in your entire life. It's been problematic. There have been wars and problems around there, and it's going to get worse. It's going to get much worse. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, Paul said, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And it'll be surprising to everyone else in the world. It shouldn't be a surprise to God's elect. But it's going to take people unaware, the times, not just that instant in which Christ returns, but the very day of God's intervention and all of the, and it, ostensibly the time that's leading up to it as well, the Great Tribulation in that time. "The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." And despite what you will hear in days ahead, months ahead, weeks, years ahead, there's not going to be peace. There's not going to be lasting peace. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. And there are several other passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel that basically say the same thing and help pronounce for us, help us to understand that this is not going to get any better. This is until the day of the Lord, until Christ's return, this is just not going to get better. Now, that doesn't mean we can't take some partial hope that maybe for a brief respite of time, there will be peace, there will be some safety and maybe safe passage. It's not the issue. But there's an antidote that man can't find to the problems that he has because, as Mr. Armstrong said, the problems that all of us have are spiritual in nature, not just in the church of God. The problems that man has are spiritual. And signing a document, clasping hands, making a biblical pronouncement of beating the swords into plowshares or whatever they do, and sometimes they do that, they invoke the Bible, it's not going to change it because there's an underlying fundamental problem and difficulty, and the world has it. And we share it. And we share it. Isaiah 59 and verse 8 says, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways." But we have the problem at times too. "They have made for themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." People try to find physical solutions to their problems, and it's never going to work. Now, I don't mean fixing the carburetor on your car. Wait a minute, we don't have those anymore. Fuel injector on your car. Maybe some of you have some of those cars. Yeah, they're good cars. There's no problem with that. The carburetors are fine. But they can fix that. They can fix those things. They can fix mechanical things. Well, some people can, some people can't. They can fix those things. But there are underlying problems, and there is one underlying problem that we really need to pay attention to as we approach the spring holy day season and the Passover. And it's something that we really need to be thinking about as we enter into that time, that is shortly upon us. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14 is one that you've read time and time again. It's an indictment on mankind. It's a statement of truth about what happens to mankind. 35 years ago, 32 years ago to be exact, or maybe a little more, 34 years ago, almost 35 years ago, this peace agreement in the Middle East was signed. For 35 years, this has hung around and hung around. "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace." I'm not saying this is a direct fulfillment of those times and the prophecy of, or even that particular time, but it is certainly true of what happens. But there is a gap that needs to be bridged. And that gap between here in Jeremiah and the other scripture we had read in Isaiah, and there are others in Ezekiel, that gap must be bridged. And you need to know how to bridge that gap. And the whole world needs to know how to bridge the gap between that time and the time pictured in Isaiah chapter 2. Because this is a totally different time. This is totally different mindset in Isaiah chapter 2. This is amazing. This is totally different. The atmosphere is different. The attitude is different. There is something incredibly changed, far beyond what happened in the Rose Garden in the White House in 1979, as happy as that was. I think those people really were very sincere. Anwar Sadat was murdered in a parade several months later, as most of you remember. It was unfortunate, but here was a man, a delegate of peace, stepping out, the leader of the most populous Muslim nation on the face of the earth. Well, maybe Indonesia has more people who are Muslim, but in the Middle East, certainly the most populous nation in the Middle East, stepping out, engaging actively in peace, and because of that, he was murdered. He was gunned down. I mean, it was a brutal murder, not only him, but a lot of people around him as well. It was amazing. I think Mr. LaRavia, Mr. and Mrs. LaRavia were there at the site, visited the site of that memorial, did you not, at one time, where they were shot? No. They weren't there. sorry, I thought you were. But, okay. But there is a gap that needs to be bridged. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, far beyond the White House ceremony of 1979, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up nation, lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So there will be a dramatic change in world events. And it's not going to be just as the result of Jesus Christ's return. Most of it will be because of that, but there will be this bridge from this society, this world, and that gap will be bridged by a spiritual solution of which we are responsible for today. Today we are responsible for it. This is the kind of peace that is going to require more than good intentions and treaties and signing of documents and all that sort of thing. 1998, here was Yasser Arafat, a known terrorist, clutching and hugging the president or the prime minister of Israel at the time. Can't remember who that was, but here they were. Maybe it was Shimon Peres. Here they were acting like the best of friends, avowed enemies. And all of a sudden, wow, okay, we're friendly now. And you knew they weren't. You knew it wouldn't last, and it didn't. And then later on, Yasser Arafat died, but still the hostilities have not ceased. Again, this gap is bridged. We see it in prophecy, Isaiah 19 and verse 23. I just cite this to show what an amazing difference between today and a future. This didn't happen in the past, never happened. These nations were never contiguous. They were never in history friendly with each other, maybe, you know, some alliances between Egypt and Israel at times, maybe faint alliances, at least time enough for Joseph and Mary to slip into Egypt, but not this kind of peace, not this kind of leadership all at one time in the world. So it points to a time in the future. And it says in verse 23 that in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, I don't know that this is going to be an autobahn like Stephen mentioned in a sermonette, or a kind of autobahn like that. It could be. Those people, those Assyrians, know how to build those, by the way. President Eisenhower used that model for our U.S. highway system, our interstate highway system, because they were, you know, that was an efficient means of transportation. But whether it is a physical highway where vehicles are driven or people are transported in some way or whatever, it really doesn't matter because it's metaphorical in nature. And what it really means is that these three nations, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, are all going to serve mankind together, and they will be working together. Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Now, Egypt is still a pretty backward place. It's a third world country. It has a powerful military, but it's really a third world. Most of its population is destitute. There are some very highly educated people in Egypt, obviously, but it's a very populous nation. It kind of works against itself in many ways now because it could be a real haven for tourism. There are many places that people would like to go visit, and yet it's a very dangerous spot. I mean, it's a place where an American would not want to go or visit. I mean, I would question right now, a few years ago, maybe it would have been a little safer to travel in Egypt. It's not really safe now. Israel is safe to travel in for the most part. Syria, modern-day Germany, is certainly a very safe, probably one of the safest places in the world right now. But altogether, they're not safe, and they're all chummy and friends. So it points to a time in the future. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Wow, that's incredible. Egypt is, can you imagine the mind of God? Egypt has never been God's people. They held God's people captive. They put them into slavery. But they are called his people, and Assyria the work of my hands. That nation is not really, well, at times it has been the work of God's hands, certainly was in Jonah's day. And Israel, my inheritance. Israel blew off their inheritance. We're not just talking about Judah now. We're talking about all of the tribes, the 12 tribes. So, however, this, whether it's a physical highway or whatever, that is insignificant. What is intended in this passage is to show the unity between people who have been very disparate through all history and have never been friends, but most of the time have all been enemies with one another. There's no way you can sign a document, shake a hand, give a hug, and this is going to happen. It's not going to happen. It'll happen because of God's intervention, but that'll only be a part of it. There is a spiritual solution. The Middle East and its problems, its treaties of peace, its pronouncements of peace, its diplomatic issues. You remember Henry Kissinger going back and forth between Egypt and Israel, and you know the shuttle diplomacy, as they called it. He was a brilliant man, and the people that were architects of all of these human peace treaties—they're brilliant. They're not just imbecile people that have no ability or anything else. They are smart. You listen to them speak. You don't have to agree with everything you say, but you cannot deny the intellect. They're not trying to, most of them are certainly not trying to cause more problems. They're trying to solve the problems that are there. But shuttle diplomacy only went for a few years. And, then again, it fails. But we'll have these pronouncements of peace, I have no doubt, and we'll have tumult along with it, as we have in Syria and other parts, in Egypt, and all through the entire northern African area where the Middle East touches. But today I'm going to show you three potential reactions that you should be aware of the future, because you know what's going to happen in the future. You understand those things, and you should be aware of three potential reactions to the future, and the one antidote or the one solution to many of man's problems and some of ours as well. Whenever a development in the Middle East occurs, it can be kind of a challenge for us because intellectually, spiritually, yes, would we love to see people stop being slaughtered and people not being killed? Yeah, you bet. We'd love to see that. That would be our desire. And at the same time, we know that it's not going to last. You'd like to see people cooperate, but without God's intervention, which not only just means his intervention in a powerful way, but the implementation of what he has told man that he should be doing from the beginning. And so we see that peace is elusive. We see that true harmony is very rare. And it's a rare commodity everywhere, not just in the world, but sometimes in the Church of God, it's been a rare commodity. We've had, off and on, let's face it, we've had some turmoil for the past 17 years. We kind of thought, in a way, we were escaping out of our Egypt in the spring holy days and the Passover time and our difficulty at that particular time. But we found that it's very difficult, even among our own fellowship, to find that elusive quality of peacefulness. So I'm trying to present something that you can take as an individual that will help you as you go into the spring holy day season. And if it's tough for us, or if, let's say this, if it has been tough for us, and it has, and I don't mean you, you haven't been the problem, you haven't been the cause. Well, maybe a couple of you have been. Maybe. No, I'm only kidding. It's a device to get your attention. But all of us have a responsibility. This is a challenge for all of us. The reality is that if it's difficult for the people of God to find true peace, then what chance is there for the peace brokers of the world to arrive at that when they know far less than we do and their lives have been touched far less than have ours? James brings out in chapter 3 that there really are kind of spiritual solutions to these issues, and even the people of God have to be taught how to implement them. In verse 13, I'll break into the thought here, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. I guess we could sum up the sermon there and just quit, because that kind of captures kind of the difficulty that we have lived through. And again, I'm not focusing blame, or I'm not ascribing blame to any one individual groups or churches or, you know, of the various groups or anything. But just so that we're aware, I mean, it is something that we have to be aware of. I mean, it's the elephant in the room that, you know, has been there for a while. We really did come out with a high hand, and we had problems in 98. We had problems a few years ago. It's kind of decimated our roles. It's kind of discouraged a lot of people. I really think it has. It's led to a lot of difficulties in confidence being expressed in the people of God by others, maybe even the outside. We've talked about the Kingdom of God seminars, what we should do with those that are coming up. I'm just kind of stream of consciousness right now, just thinking out loud. I've kind of talked with Mr. LaRavia, Mr. Tannert via email, and we haven't come to any firm decision. But, you know, as you know, the Kingdom of God seminars are set for June and November of this year, and we've kind of looked back and tried to assess, okay, how effective have they been here locally or in our areas, El Paso, Sierra Vista? You know, maybe we have a lot of attendance. Maybe the conclusion, at least I think that we have agreed on, one conclusion is that probably it's been best for us rather than anybody else, because as you see, we really haven't had a lot of impact on people that are actually reading our literature. And whether that is because of our presentations or whether it's because of the content of them or whatever, we're not really sure. But the point being, that, and maybe it's just the times in which we live, and Mr. LaRavia brought that out in an email to me, that, you know, maybe despite the fact that God calls whenever he wills, maybe it's just a situation that we're living in, and I kind of think that that might be the correct assumption. So we haven't decided where we're going to go with this just yet, but we will meet and we will talk about it and come up with a conclusion to the matter. But apart from what is mentioned here in James, I have seen kind of three different reactions to prophetic world events within the church in my little over 40 years in the church. And I've come up with little cute names for them that I hope they'll be memorable for you, but they're not in the Bible, but, you know, they're mine. And so you can take it for what it's worth. If you don't think it's cute, or if you don't think it's inventive then or creative, then fine. Come up with your own, but I'll point you to the scriptures. Turn to, I'm just going to cite Colossians 4 and verse 14, because there's just a brief mention of this person in the Bible, just a couple of times. Paul favorably mentions a man by the name of Demas, and the indication was that he was a faithful co-worker, maybe even a minister, but he was helping the apostle Paul. And when Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4 from prison to Timothy, he mentions this individual again, and it's kind of not the way you'd want to be remembered. You wouldn't want this to be your epitaph. You wouldn't want this to be on your tombstone. You wouldn't want this to be the way people remembered you, and yet now captured for all time is what happened to Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. And the encouragement to Timothy was to come to me quickly. It would take weeks and weeks, maybe months, to get letters in the ancient world. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The first of things that people can do that I would say in reaction to world events is the Demas complex. That's what I'll call it, the Demas complex. Demas loved the world, the present world. And let's face it, the world can be a very powerful, powerful magnet, and it always has been. The other individuals mentioned in this verse are not mentioned in a disparaging or a negative way or a pejorative way. Demas went to Thessalonica. Who knows why? Maybe he repented later on, and we're just not told. There is nothing ever known of this individual. Nobody knows anything more about him, and he's not mentioned again in the Bible. Crescens is another person that's mentioned once, and he went to Galatia ostensibly to serve the people in Galatia. And then Titus for Dalmatia, apparently to serve the people in that particular area as well, not like Demas, who is singled out for having loved the world. And I think that only singled out not to draw attention to him, but just to show that the world, its influence can be very, very powerful in its appeal. And I think that in the modern history of the Church of God, despite knowing the truth, despite knowing what is going to happen, that is what is present for a lot of folks. And I would think that it probably, at least in the present day, it's a potential situation for people who have known the truth. So we're not given a clue as to the ultimate end of Demas' life, but for a while at least, we can surmise that he forsook his calling. So we shouldn't be naive enough to know that, or to believe that it couldn't happen to us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, towards the end of his life, John mentioned some things that would be pertinent for all the church throughout all of history. And beginning in verse 15, he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So this apparently happened with Demas, the Demas complex. It could happen to anybody, really, because the allure is powerful. There's a magnetism there, whether it is the culture, or whether it is the religion, or whether it is just anything in this world that it has to offer, it can be enticing. I mean, that's the way it was designed. That's the way it was set up from the beginning of the world, from the first time that Eve had contact with the devil. It was this world. It was the present evil world at that time, and all that is mentioned in verses 16 and verse 16 is what Eve faced. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh. You know, she saw that the fruit was good to the eyes, or good for food, good to the taste, the lust of the eyes. It looked fine, didn't seem to be anything problematic with it, and the pride of life. It's going to make you smarter, as smart as God, because he's keeping something away from you. All of this appeal is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world here is the word in Greek, cosmos, beginning with a K, and then just sounded out phonetically, and that's how it's spelled. It's mentioned six times. So it obviously means something vastly different than the people of the world. This is talking about the attitude, the presence of a spiritual attitude that can be very enticing, very powerful, and it can mean different things for different people. People can be drawn away by their own lust. Their lust can be of different things. That's what they have to be. That's what the individual has to be aware of. So love is defined differently here by context. It's not a selfless love, but it's an appeal to the base appetites and the evil desires that man can have, that can be influenced with by the devil, those things that are prohibited by the laws of God. And the world has the ability, as we saw with Demas, to draw us away from the love of the Father. So throughout the Bible history, you can go back to Eve, saw the tree of the knowledge, that was desirable, that was made desirable, made to seem desirable to her. Achan, you remember Achan, of one of the tribes of Israel, was tempted with wealth and riches, a Babylonian garment that was encrusted with jewels and gold and was just unbelievable. It was the spoils of war, and hid it, and his whole family paid the price, and he looked at that and he disobeyed the law. And David looked on Bathsheba's beauty, and as he began to think, his tracks in his mind were changed from a godly response to an unrighteous response, and as he thought, so he became. People think, and we'll get into this in a little bit, sometimes people tend to think that You know, their emotions are directed by their background, or they're directed by their thoughts. Well, they are directed by their thoughts, but they get their the whole aspect of an emotional response backwards. I'll explain that. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But the three components mentioned here in 1 John can lead to sin. John shows, not just here, but throughout this particular thought process in this book, that habitual sin leads one away from God. And it doesn't have to be necessarily the kinds of lusts that are represented here. It can be whatever draws you away from obedience to God, the whole law of God too. And especially think of this as we get to that one solution, that one antidote that we are all responsible for. So what happened to Demas? We don't know. The pull of this world for a period of time was too much for him. He didn't even know he wasn't battling it by the time, you know, he got to Thessalonica, I'm sure. He was just swimming with the current, going in that way, going in that direction. And, you know, sometimes, obviously, the warning is in Matthew that, you know, the deception can be so powerful that even the elect of God would be deceived and not be able to tell the difference between what is an appropriate way to react and what is inappropriate. This just goes to show us, these examples and ones that you have seen in your life, explain to us and help us to understand that the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the future is not enough. There has to be another component. There has to be something else, totally. Despite the advanced knowledge, the reality that the world is a dangerous place, it can still come across as attractive, and it's everywhere. It's everywhere in life. Well, the antidote here is doing the will of God, and that's made clear. Determining God's will in basic areas is really not hard for a Christian. It's not hard for you. You know what the right way is. You know what the right path is, and you have to pursue that, beginning with the Ten Commandments. The second thing that can happen, and I will categorize this, if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll categorize this as the Thessalonican syndrome. It's not in the Bible, I just made that up, but Thessalonica is. I wanted to come up with fancy psychological terms to impress you. The Thessalonican syndrome, let me sum it up by this statement. Understanding prophecy is not enough. You have to have the wisdom to handle it properly. And I say that because I've got an acquaintance that is not a member of the church that sends all kinds of pronouncements prophetically. This person has devised their understanding of the prophecy. It is misguided. That's all I can say about it. But they think that God is working with them almost exclusively, with them. Never has been a part of the church, by the way, but and I just met this person a few times and somehow got on their mailing list, and then boom, you know, the whole outline of prophecy, which is kind of twisted and distorted, but this person thinks that they can know the times and the seasons, even though the Bible says they can't. But, you know, they've got an answer for that. You know, it's like, what are the seven thunders? Oh, yes, we can know what the seven thunders is in Revelation, although we're not really told what they are, but somebody knows. Okay. The Thessalonican syndrome, understanding prophecy or knowing the truth is not enough. There's another component that I'll talk about in a moment. People have known the truth, or at least been exposed to the truth, for a long time. In 1967, there was some deranged guy that had a Plain Truth magazine in his hand as he tried to blow up the Mosque of Omar at the Temple Mount. He had read the Plain Truth magazine. He was arrested. I think he may have even been killed, but I can't remember back. This is way back in 1967. He had an understanding of some truth, an understanding of some prophetic knowledge. And since, I guess, the Temple Mount was going to be the place where Christ returns, and it was under and has been under the jurisdiction of the Muslims since, you know, for many, many years, I guess the thinking was, if I can blow up this mosque, then it'll make it easier for Christ to return to. And there won't be a mosque, and he can return to it. There was a couple back in the 60s who tried to move to Petra, I guess to avoid the rush. They wanted to get there first, set up a base camp, just make sure they get there. Didn't you give a sermon on the place of safety recently? I haven't heard that. I don't know. What was your conclusion that we're going to Petra? Was that? Did you say? I just saw the title, but I didn't. I wasn't here. I didn't hear it. So, you know, Mr. Tanner gave a sermon on, and I know it had the place of safety in the title, but I haven't had a chance to listen to it. So I'd like to hear that. But anyway, we used to write a lot about Petra, the place of safety, and you know, most of us remember Petra from Harrison Ford movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, because they went into Petra, that Sikh, you know, winding through there, and you end up at the temple there. I've never been there, but people have been there. It's not a really hospitable place. It's in the middle of the desert, and, you know, it's part of Jordan, has been part of Jordan, but other people might want to find a place in Montana or dig a hole into a mountain to avoid the Great Tribulation. You know, that's maybe that's a ticket. Find a place where nobody can find you and wait out until the time of the Great Tribulation being over. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul told them, and he tells us, that there are certain things that, you know, are better for you to do than to try to anticipate and plan in a physical way. I'm not saying that some physical planning is not appropriate and some, you know, prevention, some preparation is good, but you're not going to be saved, you know, in a spiritual way in that regard. But he said there's a lot of important things that a Christian has to do, even in understanding that, you know, the return of Christ is imminent. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. You know, the most important thing for a Christian is your conduct and is your behavior and how you act. It's not how much you know. It's what you do with what you know. It's not how much you have in terms of a theological understanding. That can be an important quality of spiritual growth. It can be. It doesn't necessarily reflect it. People can memorize lots of things. That doesn't really, and they can, you know, have an understanding, you know, in an academic way, but that's not really all that important. I mean, after you've been in the church for, most of you have been in the church for 20 years, some of you have been 30 years, 40 years, you're bound to have picked up something by now, right? You know a few scriptures, you know where to turn to things. I mean, if you don't, wow, you haven't been paying attention. But he just told them that there are certain things that they should do, pretty basic things. They were maybe problematic for them at the time, abstaining from sexual immorality. You know, marriage is a very important institution. It's a part of, you know, even what Mr. Tuck was speaking about. There's a protection of that institution, a protection for society, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 6, no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, et cetera. You know, the Thessalonican syndrome, complex was Demas, syndrome, to me is epitomized in a funny way by, somebody gave me a coffee mug several years ago, maybe it was 15 or 20 years ago, and you remember the artist that did the Far Side, and, you know, it was funny stuff, and this stuff has been put on, you know, calendars and coffee mugs. Somebody gave me a coffee mug with, you know, these two guys sitting on a fishing boat in a lake. I may have told you this story before. I always think it's so funny, so I'll repeat it for those of you that heard. They're sitting in a boat. They got their lines out, and behind them, one of them looks over his shoulder. There's a huge mushroom cloud forming behind them, maybe 10 miles away. It's obvious that in a few minutes they are going to be obliterated and fried in a nuclear blast. And one of them looks at the other and he says, "Ralphie, do you know what this means?" And, you know, that we're going to be killed in a few minutes. That's what the intent is. And he says, "Yep, there's no limits today." Or something to that. I'm kind of paraphrasing it to try to, you know, it's funnier when you actually look at the comic. But that's the Thessalonican syndrome, that since the end is here, who cares? It doesn't really matter what you do. It doesn't, there's no bearing. There's nothing you can change. There's nothing you can do. You may as well involve yourself in just whatever it, you know, I mean, since Demas went to Thessalonica, then that was probably a hop in place, a rock in place. And it was, you know, we're not ascribing too much bad behavior, but he's loved this present evil world, as Paul said. So, you know, there were, you know, the people there were very sincere, but there were some problems there, and there are a lot of problems, and you can detail them in looking through the rest of this particular chapter. I'll move on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians, because in one letter he covers the same issues that he did in the previous letter, that really the most important thing for you is your conduct. But we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Paul set a good example. Paul worked. He had his own job. He set an example. He didn't, mooch off the brethren, so to speak. But he set an example for them, and it's very obvious that they had an issue, and they realized that they were living in the end times. But some, I don't know if there was an entitlement mentality in ancient Greece. There sure is in modern-day Greece. We know that, and there's an entitlement mentality in our nation today. But Paul worked at his own job and did not make himself a burden on others within the church, but apparently some were doing that, and that was a difficulty. And so doesn't really matter what the issue was, what the problem was. Maybe some of them had too much time on their hands. They weren't busy enough, or they weren't working, and they, you know, didn't occupy themselves in an appropriate way. There can be perhaps many components of the Thessalonican syndrome, as I call it, but basically at the epicenter of the whole thing, it's that it doesn't really matter anymore. That's how you sum it up. Everything's going to end up. It doesn't really matter at all. The third component of wrong behavior at a time of the end that we should be aware of is found in Matthew 27 and in verse 47. Matthew 27:47, and I call this the evil servant manifestation. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But that if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. You know, there is certainly a, pardon me, there's a wrong way of handling life if in evaluating prophecy somebody comes to the conclusion, Not now. It's not going to happen now. It's not really incumbent upon me. I don't really have to act appropriately. And, you know, it doesn't really matter how I treat other people either. And taking advantage of people, I mean, you know, the people don't come to that conclusion just like that. It's a slow erosion of faith and clarity of mind and attitude. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's something that happens over a period of years sometimes and can. And I think it explains at least partially some of what has happened to many of our friends, unfortunately. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 shows that this has been an attitude, at least since the time of Peter. He gave a warning, you know, look, you've got to keep on doing, you know, you got to keep on keeping on, as they say. You got to keep doing the things that brought you here, that you learned in your infancy spiritually. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, which of and by itself shows that there was the canonization of the Bible in the New Testament had begun to take place. Maybe not have been finished at that particular time, but there were the prophets and the commandments of the apostles that which was written in, that which has been preserved for us. They were commandments. They were holy words. They were God-breathed, God-inspired, and to be read and studied and listened to. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And that is the danger, the evil servant manifestation, because they can fall prey to that. And again, this is not something that happens. You kind of come to a conclusion intellectually that, you know, it could be a long ways off, could be 20, 30 years in the future before Christ returns. So it doesn't matter. It's, again, part of the same kind of principle as the previous two. But Peter's speaking to the church of God. He's giving a reminder on some of the very basic Christian tenets, the commandments. And in the same context, he speaks about scoffers. Are the scoffers outside the church of God? It doesn't appear. I mean, at least they've been a part of the fellowship somewhere. So I think the church is being addressed, so we ought to examine ourselves. So again, our problems are spiritual in nature. Mankind's problems are spiritual in nature, and they require a spiritual solution. Take a look at, I think, something is almost beyond comprehension. In Ezekiel chapter 18, there is apparently this parable that was a part of ancient life in ancient Israel that was mentioned. People would use this, and, you know, actually, throughout time, people have used this same proverb. They may have phrased it differently, but they've used this same exact proverb. They've said the same thing. And, you know, we have all done it to a degree, I think. Maybe not all, but a lot of us have. And take a look at what this particular parable means. In verse 1 of Ezekiel 18, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel?'" This was a common thing that was said in the day. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." You know, there undoubtedly, in our generation, if time goes on, there's going to be a lot of problems that future generations, all you little kids that are out there, are going to have to pay for, that have been caused by the previous generations. That's true. But what was also very, very true in that day and from time immemorial, that my life is a product of my existence, my parents, my background. You know, as a Christian, there is a, what do they call it? There's a statute of limitations as a Christian, as to how far back you can begin to blame your father and mother for your problems today. And you know where that ends? At the baptismal pool. Because at that point, you become responsible. And you can't say, "Oh, I have a bad temper because, you know, that was my dad. And my dad did this. You know, my dad ate these sour grapes and had this horrible, wretched disposition. And, you know, that's been passed on to me. I can't help it. You know, that's just me. That's the way I am." You can't claim ignorance. You can't say I've been held back. You can't say that there's been any limitation put on your life. Well, maybe there are some. I mean, realistically, that's a possibility. But this proverb shows that this was a popular thing in ancient Israel. And throughout this chapter, God is explaining that, you know, this is not correct from a spiritual standpoint. God is not going to hold you responsible for your parents' faults and problems. Now, I don't know about you. I have fond memories of my parents. My dad had, you know, some of the typical sayings that your parents had. And, you know, my mother had some of the same typical things. Those are the things I tend to think about. If you don't have anything good to say about anybody, my mother would say, "Don't say anything at all." That's a good one. My dad used to say, "The world doesn't owe you a living." You know, because he worked three jobs when he was in high school to try to keep his family out of poverty in 1936 and 1937 during the height of the Great Depression. And his life was molded by that adversity and those problems and in World War II. And then working hard, he realized success. And it was his belief that, you know, you're not, you know, you can't depend on anybody else. And we weren't very dependent on him either, by the way, because he made us pretty much self-sufficient. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. You cannot use it as an excuse. If you go on a little bit further, you'll see that in verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Really, this is really kind of New Testament theology, because Galatians 6 says the same thing, that every man is going to bear his own burden. So if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. You know, if you lay down a life and a track record of obedience to God, it's going to shape your thoughts. And those thoughts, guided by the law of God, will shape your attitude. You know how people think, though? Sometimes they think, oh, that guy cut me off in the freeway, and that caused me to get mad. No, it was the thought process that you have invested in that caused you to get angry, even though maybe, you know, have you ever cut anybody off? Well, I have. And it feels pretty humbling to realize, oh, man, I could have caused an accident in that way. But the other guy may be thinking the same things that maybe you have thought at times, or I have thought at times, that, you know, I got into this emotional response because something happened to me. But no, you got into that emotional response because of your own thinking. So if you were to back up, they've proven this, by the way, it's, you know, scientific, that your emotional response isn't just because you felt that you were wronged. It's because you had a thought process that had invested in the fact that, you know, wait a minute, this highway is big enough. He shouldn't have done that. He is guilty. He is, you know, I mean, maybe even, you know, for a split second, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? Why isn't he more careful? And you've explored all of that in milliseconds, and then you become angry, if you do. Maybe you're not that type. But, you know, logically speaking, our emotions are driven by the thought process and not the other way around, because these are two separate parts of the brain, the emotional response and the thinking, cognitive response, the logical thinking. The more you can get in line with, you know, along with God's Holy Spirit, obviously, and thinking the right thoughts, then the better position you will be emotionally to have the right emotional response. I hope that's clear. We'll explore that a little bit. A little bit more towards the end. Turn to this unbelievable thing. I just am flabbergasted. I've been, as you have been, studying the Bible for a long, long time. Here's a little gem, and I hadn't really thought about it this way. Numbers chapter 23 and in verse 21. Remember the time frame here that Israel had exited Egypt, was meandering around in the wilderness, so on and so forth. But Numbers 23 and verse 21, this will set you back if you haven't read it recently. we could back up. This is the interchange or the experience between Balak and Balaam, and you can go back as far as you want, even to the beginning of the chapter. But the point is that God is speaking through inspiration through this individual, and it says, and I'll break into the last part of verse 17. Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor." Balak was hired to curse Israel, but he, you know, couldn't. Verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it." You know, this whole interchange between Balak and Balaam, you know, the unrighteous prophet, and so on and so forth. But under inspiration, notice what it says in verse 21. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. He has not observed iniquity. He has not seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has a strength like a wild ox. Under inspiration, this individual said, there is no iniquity. There is no sin in Israel. And yet, go back just a few chapters to Numbers 21 and verse 4. Here Israel is making their way. You know the whole scene. They're about to rebel. In verse 4, it says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They're beginning to hate manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Wait a minute, he's seen no iniquity in Israel? He's seen no sin? He had to kill a few of them. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on the pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Amazing. You know, a couple of chapters later, think about it, God inspired another individual to say that he saw no iniquity in Israel, and yet, you know, countless of them had died because of their complaining and their moaning. But when they came to this physical people, when they came to God's servant and asked for God to relieve them of this distress, and they repented in even a physical way, God inspired somebody else to say, I see no iniquity in Jacob. That's an amazing thing. You know, that is forgiveness. People ask for forgiveness. Moses prayed for forgiveness, and God granted forgiveness. Psalm 78, verse 38. It kind of recaptures this whole time. And I'd like to relate it to your responsibility, my responsibility as Christians. Psalm 78 and verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and he did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel and did not remember his power. And yet he saw no iniquity at that time as they were trying to traverse through that particular area, and a false prophet was being hired to curse them. A man was inspired to say, I see no iniquity. And going on, in verse 68, it says, but he chose the tribe of Judah. Now, prophecy oftentimes changes from one word to the next, from present tense to future tense, and that's what it does here. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Zion, Mount Zion, these are synonyms for God's people. I'll just say it, God's church. And he has built his sanctuary like the heights. You know, God's intent has always been to be with his people, to be within his temple, to be a part of that temple. And he is associating the church of God, Mount Zion, where he builds his sanctuary, like the earth which he established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the shepherds and from following the ewes that had young he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And that will happen in a world tomorrow. And yet, It cannot happen without a spiritual solution. And that spiritual solution is forgiveness. That is forgiveness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, final scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. This will occur, this spiritual solution to all of mankind's problems will occur, but it's something that, by the way, we are responsible for right now, right now. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, something very interesting. I've thought this is, the whole chapter here is talking about being deceived, and it's possible, as we know, to be deceived. And it's possible even for the very elect to be deceived. But this is interesting because it says, amongst this talk about deception, it says, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Salvation comes when there is an integration of an intellectual understanding of what the truth is and an emotional connection with the law of God. These two separate components of the brain, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, come together to not just understand prophecy, not just be able to memorize Scripture, not just be able to recite the Ten Commandments, but to actually love them and love the truth that is there. And when you're talking about a spiritual solution to a physical or a spiritual problem, you cannot apply an academic understanding and expect a spiritual solution. It just is, it doesn't comprehend. Forgiveness is a spiritual solution that will be applied to mankind's problems. And it's like, it would be one of those things that could be applied in this day and age and really could be applied to so many things. There are so many scars in our country and problems in our country that, you know, as I've said before, sometimes you have to be willing to take a loss and say, I'm walking away from that. And not just academically walking away from it, but, you know, when you consider the problems, you know, I've been in the History Channel, so it's going to be reflected somewhat in some of my messages and looking at some of the history of the United States, the presidents, and the history of how our nation became great. If you look at the worst problem, maybe the worst problem of all of in our country, that of slavery, which plagued us, and it's a result in the problems that are in people's minds today. When you think about it, there is no solution that can be applied by man in a physical way that is going to solve this except somebody, an individual, a group of people, being willing to forgive. You know, there's nobody around. You know, there's no slaveholders around to forgive now. But you know what I mean? To just accept, you know, it's easy for me to say, you know, accept the loss. I'm Scottish. My family wasn't here a couple of generations ago. They weren't a part of this problem that a lot of you and your ancestors were, okay? But that's one thing. But until mankind forgives whatever the problem, it's not going to happen. In a personal way, in the church of God, it's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to know prophecy. It's not enough to accept things on an intellectual basis. You've got to have the love of the truth or you will be deceived. And part of the love of the truth is being willing to extend forgiveness and really mean it. You know, I heard the man say one time, well, I'll forgive him, but I'm never going to forget what he did to me. That is not forgiveness in a spiritual way. That is just putting something aside for a little while. Because if you can't forget it and you can't forgive it and forget it and put it aside as if it had never happened like God did, you've got no forgiveness at all. You've got no spiritual solution. There are some things that cannot be solved without the application of a spiritual solution. We know that the passage in Peter says salvation or judgment is now on the house of God. I believe that's true, and it's been true for a long time. This is one of those solutions that, you know, one day, maybe not today, but maybe today, and maybe sometime in your life, you're going to be able to say, I have to apply that spiritual solution, that anecdote, that antidote, rather, not anecdote, that antidote to the problem at hand, because otherwise it can never be solved in a godly fashion.